Welcome to the Generations Radio Broadcast. My name is Kevin Swanson, host of the program, also a pastor and a father of five. We homeschool our children out here in the Eastern Plains of Colorado. Dave Buehner does the same thing about 5 miles from us. And he's with me in studio right now, another father of five. And folks, we analyze culture on this program because there are those who make things happen. There are those who watch things happen. And then there are those who wonder what happened. And our goal on this program is that you do not fall in the third category of those who just sit around all the time wondering what happened, which, by the way, is about 90% of society. Well, on this program, we look at where we are, where we're headed. And folks, culture is a great way to figure that out because culture reflects the hearts of the people. It's the externalization of what they really believe. And one of my favorite songs from the 80s is a little thing called My Grandfather's Clock Was Too Large for the Shop. It was number one back in the 80s, Dave.
I don't remember it. I was still a lot of radio in the 80s.
No, it was
the
1880s.
1880s.
Yeah.
Okay.
1880s. So, great song. One of my favorite songs. I could sing it for you if you'd like. But sheet music at the time, Dave, they didn't have recorded music in the 1880s. So, sheet music, it sold millions of copies around America. My Grandfather's Clock Was Too Large for the Shelf. It was a grandfather-honoring song. And then, of course, most recently, you have Eminem on the top charts now today. And Eminem is a what we call a rape rapper. He raps about rape and things. And he, in his most recent number one album in the nation, refers to his own mother as a female dog, and which is pretty nasty as far as I'm concerned. It's a bad thing. That would be a violation of the Fifth Commandment, I think, Dave.
Probably.
To refer to your own mother as a female dog. So here you have a pretty serious transition, a transition from honoring grandfathers to a pretty radical exemplification of the dishonor of mothers. Now, how does that happen? How does it happen? How do you get from the 1940s and the 1950s into the 2000s, where Katy Perry is encouraging teeny bopping little girls to be lesbians? Okay, they weren't doing that in the 1950s. Can you think, Dave? Andrew Sisters, 1940s. Remember Andrew Sisters, some of the number one recording artists in America? I think they sold more albums than anybody for decades. Andrew Sisters talking about lesbianism. I'm trying to think. 1940s, Andrew Sisters, very big, talking about lesbianism. No. Wasn't happening in the 1940s. Okay, so does everybody understand? We're in a trend here. This is a direction. We're setting a direction for where we're headed as a culture and a society. And as far as I'm concerned, it's not a good direction. Now, not everybody would agree with me. Why? Because they don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God and that these sorts of things that are being celebrated today are really abominations or things that stink in the nostrils of God. And they, for one thing, they don't even believe there is a God. So once you've abandoned the notion of God or absolutes and you've cut the moorings from any absolute ethics, you know you're going to wind up drifting away into, well, Gomorrah. And that's pretty much what's happening to our country. But how did we get here? And that's where I want to go on this program today, because a lot of people look back to the 1950s, the way things were back then, and they say, wow, it was the 1950s when everything was right. And I think the 1950s is a reflection of where we began to go wrong. And there are a lot of people who live today in the 1950s. They continue to commit the same sins of the 1950s. They draw their families into perdition by means of living in a 1950s lifestyle. I'm talking about homeschoolers. I'm talking about nice little Christian families in sweet little Christian communities living in the 1950s, and they themselves are also on the way to Gomorrah. We're going to talk about the 1950s in just a moment on Generations. My name is Kevin Swanson.
Folks, with this radio program, we're bringing relationships and truth back to a lost and lonely world. That's why we advocate homeschooling, mentorship, family-based economics, and a biblical worldview, all as part of our homeschool ministry based in Colorado. For homeschooling seminars, curriculum, and encouragement, visit our website at chec.org. That's check.org on the web. For apprenticeship, mentorship, and entrepreneurship training for your children and your family, you need to hook up with our AME program at ameprogram.com. That's AMEprogram.com. You know, the Generations Radio Program is a ministry of generations with vision, where we work hard to cast a vision for the next generation through each and every radio broadcast. Tune in online at generationsradio.org for the daily show, the blog, and the online store. That's generationsradio.org.
Back on the Generations Radio broadcast, and folks, just a little discussion today on the 1950s. Now, I didn't live through the 1950s. I was born in 1964. My father was teaching in school in the 1950s, and he continues to complain about the problems in the 1950s and the 1960s. He saw a rather severe growth of teenage rebellion during that period of time. And Dave, I think that's the reason why my father homeschooled us. He's told us that before. He saw in the 1950s and the 1960s, as he taught in American public schools and private schools and Christian schools, he saw the same thing in Christian schools as he did in public schools. It was just a general attitude of teenage rebellion. They did not respect their teachers. They certainly didn't honor their mothers and fathers. They had learned to do that because of the teenage culture that had grown up since the 1800s. Now, that teenage culture pretty much birthed itself by the 1940s when Frank Sinatra appeared in Times Square in front of 500 screaming teenagers. That's pretty much the official mark in our culture for the rise of the teenage rebel. Now, initially, the teenager was not as rebellious as a lot of people thought they were. You know, things like bobby socks and flat tops and hanging out with their friends and going to the soda fountain for their soda pop. That sort of thing was still acceptable, but ultimately, the family was fragmenting. Ultimately, it was the teenagers that were driving the program. And Dave, you had guys like James Dean, who was popular in the 1950s, exemplifying the teenage rebel.
And Kevin, that teenage rebellion got a huge boost demographically, because that now you have the baby boomer and you have a whole lot more. You have an industry. Industries are rising up, not just the soda fountain, but in the 50s we saw the rise of Hollywood and the movie industry. So the movie industry saw that the teenager was the market, and they started marketing to a particular segment, dividing the generations, celebrating rebellion, and the rise of the radio saw a big boost in the 50s. So you had this media and this demographic that fed off each other.
You had Elvis Presley, of course, in the 1950s. Elvis Presley got his start initially a shock to the system of parents who saw this boy swaying his hips in front of 500 screaming girls, and they considered that somewhat problematic. But, of course, he wasn't singing lyrics that were all that controversial. Love me tender, love me true, make all my dreams come true. Granted, it was self-centered and narcissistic. Okay, it was that. But was it? He wasn't talking about doing it in the road like the Beatles would 10, 12 years later. All right? Now, it took 10 or 12 years to get there. But the fact of the matter is, he was leading the culture, as were the Beatles. These were the pastors, the new shepherds, and I think that's what bothered the parents. And they weren't exactly the best shepherds. I think parents had a gut feel that the Elvis Presleys and the Beatles did not have godly intentions. You know, they were taking their daughters on a date. They were taking tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of daughters on a date, and they didn't really think that they were going to wind up in the right place. They might even wind up in the park where it was dark, as Lefty Frizzell would sing, and they wouldn't fool around. If you've got the money, honey, I've got the time. The kind of lyrics that were used in music at this time, Dave, were not directly offensive, but everybody knew what they were all about. You know, they weren't going to come to mom and dad and say, I'm going to take your daughter to the park and we're going to fornicate. They weren't really up front in their music in the 1950s, but I think the parents knew what was going to happen.
Well, in fact, it was expected. The whole dating culture, which rose up very much in the 50s and in the media of the 50s, I call fornication light. Huh. It was the movie theater. You could show an unmarried couple, young man and woman, getting a stolen kiss, a forbidden kiss. That was to be celebrated.
Right. And they could enjoy that for 3, 4, 5 years at that time, because fornication was not the norm. That wasn't the daring way in which God's law was going to be fornicated at that point, because culture, by and large, was not that edgy. But edginess itself was taking that girl aside and developing that emotional connection, doing some kissing, doing some making love. but not perhaps going all the way, but in the process breaking her heart, making and breaking, and the dating culture pretty much established itself to the point where Neil Sedaka eventually had his hit Breaking Up Is Hard to Do. So you had that whole culture developing, and it certainly wasn't a God-honoring culture. It didn't honor the emotional and physical purity of girls and boys, and in the process led to all-out fornication by the 1960s.
In fact, it was a giant shift in thinking from celebrating purity to seeing how close to the fence, how close to violation of the boundaries you could get. For a long time, Hollywood celebrated when you had the next breakthrough of the getting closer and closer to celebrating the sin. We weren't celebrating purity. We didn't even value purity. We mocked purity. They were squares, the L7s, you know. But we wanted to see that those couples, those husband and wife, or we want to see those boys and girls getting closer and closer and closer to the pornographic act.
Yeah. And the girls in bikinis were around. I think it was Nat King Cole in Lazy Hazy Crazy Days of Summer talks about girls in bikinis down on the beach. And you know, so you had that in the movies and the music. And yet the girls were in the bikinis, but there were no tattoos on their behinds. My wife was out at Elitch's at the amusement park in Denver with the girls last weekend, and the boys didn't go because we really didn't need to see all the behinds. But the girls were down there. We had some free tickets from the library, and they enjoyed some of the rides in the water park and all the rest. But my wife said she just got sick of seeing all these tattoos on the behinds. She just wasn't really what she wanted to be viewing on Saturday last week. It just wasn't really what she was wanting to see last Saturday.
Yeah, and at least in the 1950s, the behinds weren't on display.
Not as much. Not as much. But you had, as you say, fornication light. And that's the way you need to look, I think, at the 1950s. Even episodes on television like Leave It to Beaver. I mean, Leave It to Beaver, I think we still look back at it and say, a pretty harmless show. But you got examples where, you know, at one point Wally's telling Beaver to turn on the water in the tub and, you know, just kind of throw some dirt in there and make it look like you took a bath, and then, but don't take your bath, and then June asks, hey, boy, should you take your bath? And they both say, yes, Mom. And that's supposed to be funny, I guess. You're supposed to laugh at that. And sort of, so the sins you're laughing at that point seem to be sort of harmless white lies. Those are the sorts of things you laugh at. Now the modern comedies laugh at, you know, little boys getting into the porn stack that his dad's keeping under his bed upstairs. That's the sort of fodder that people laugh at today, 30, 40 years later. So we're laughing at pornography today. Back then, you wouldn't dare laugh at pornography. I can't imagine those sorts of scenes, would you, Dave, where the boys find dad's porn stack and so forth. You don't see that in the 1950s, but you're laughing at lying. So, and Dave, I think what you have here is an example where in the 1950s, people were not convicted of their sins, and you don't see these boys getting swatted for lying and corrected for lying, but you do see these sorts of things tolerated. So I guess the point is, at what point are you going to tolerate sin, and at what point are you going to correct sin? And what man doesn't like to do is correct his sin.
And I think if you look at the 50s as a whole decade, you'll see that from the beginning of the 50s to the end of the 50s, especially in the pop media and the pop culture, a rise in the way that fornication is displayed, the rise of the way blasphemy is tolerated. In the early 50s, there would be no blasphemy. By the end of the 50s, you might mix in a little Detroit. I mean, hell.
Well, you had Truman. Truman was a foul mouth. Everybody knew that.
And you had a bunch of soldiers coming back from World War II that spoke rough and tumble, and that was acceptable because we were now a proud nation. You see the rise of dishonor of parents. You see the rise of the early pornography, by the way, was not the magazines underneath dad's bed. It was the Sears catalog. You saw a rise of the degradation of a culture, some of it intentional, but the people accepted it. In fact, they loved it.
In fact, homosexuality, Dave, was on the rise. In 1953, Eisenhower signed an executive order, I think it was 10-4-50, where he expanded the grounds for dismissal from federal jobs to include sexual perversion, as homosexuals were not to be hired for federal jobs. That was 1953. But by 1958, the U.S. Supreme Court voted to allow for a homosexual magazine distributed through the U.S. Postal Service. So you had, you know, an approval of homosexuality and effectively a federal order that allowed for the distribution of it through federal systems like the Postal Service. So you have that by 1958. So, yeah, you begin to see homosexuality accepted in the 1950s, and that's why we are where we are today, where guys like me could very well get arrested for reading Leviticus 20 and verse 13 on the air.
You also saw the rise of the teaching of evolution in the schools and even the seminaries. You saw a rise of the impulse to egalitarianism, where we used to have schools, like I think it was Cornell and Ithaca, which were parallel campuses, one for the girls and one for the boys. And that those barriers were starting to be broken down in the 50s because we couldn't have separate things for boys. Rosie the Riveter was, after all, every bit as valuable as G.I. Joe.
And, Dave, I think a study of college behavior would be very interesting if somebody did it all the way back from the 1680s. I remember reading, I think it was an Increase Mather's biography about how boys from Harvard were getting drunk. Somebody stole a turkey in the 1680s at Harvard. Okay. By the time you get to the 1780s, you have John Adams' son streaking naked drunk through Harvard. And then in the 1950s, you have college boys doing panty raids. Now, panty raids involves, you know, running into, I guess, girls' dorms and stealing their underwear. But they weren't doing that. The Puritan boys weren't doing that in the 1680s. You see how things change. And it's interesting how things change fairly slowly. Now, as you mentioned, Dave, you begin to see boys and girls mixed in the same dorms by the 1980s. Now you see boys and girls mixed in the same dorm rooms. Okay, so you see this massive change in the culture, and as I see it, Dave, I think it's accelerating. It took 300 years, excuse me, it's closer to 200 years, maybe 250 years, to make it from the Puritan boys stealing the turkey to the boys in the 1950s stealing the panties from the girls' dorm rooms. That takes 250 years. Now, I wouldn't say that's a huge step, but that is a step. And then now you have boys and girls in the same dorm rooms. And I can't imagine that, you know, panty raids would be popular in modern colleges today. That's so passe, that's ridiculous. People would laugh at that kind of thing.
In the 50s, you had a real turning towards humanism. After World War II, now World War II was the battle of humanism versus fascism. After World War II, we did not get on our knees and thank God as a nation. I wasn't around then, but I've seen the pictures and the film reels, the VJ Day and the VE Day, the victory of Europe, and the victory over Japan, and the celebrations out in Times Square. They were not giving God glory, they were giving man glory. And when you turn to humanism away from theism or away from absolute God, your ethic system will always change because now the system of ethics is based on what every man thinks is right in his own eyes.
And that was the standard, and Christians should have gone after that. But Dave, what happened was there was very little distinction between who was a Christian and who was not a Christian at the time because there was such a blending of epistemology. I don't think that Christians really came out from among them and were separate and began to bring the Word of God to bear and say, here's the problem with Leave It to Beaver, and here's the problem with the panty raids, and here's the problem with this, and here's the problem with that. We're not subscribing to the law of God as the standard for life, and moreover, we're going to compromise with evolution, as they were doing in the 1940s and 1950s. Even some of the conservative theologians were saying, hey, gap theory sounds good to me. They weren't going to take God's word for it when he said, in 6 days, God made the heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, and rested one day, so you go and do the same. They didn't want to take the word of God and say, this is going to be epistemologically authoritative when we go into the scientific laboratories. And because of that, you had this very weakened Christianity. I think the strongest Christian influence of the time was Roy Rogers and Dale Evans. Not exactly a robust Christianity. Now, I know people are looking back at them and saying, well, they were pretty much the best that you had back then. And we need to, I think, recognize that and give them honor where honor is due. But I'll tell you what, Roy Rogers and Dale Evans was not much of a contrast with Elvis Presley at the time. You had Elvis Presley singing Heartbreak Hotel, and you had Christians singing the sentimental ditty, softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling you home. You don't have a strong, robust Christianity in the 1950s. Now, as humanism became more self-conscious and determined in their social rebellion in the 50s and 60s, Christians wimped out. They always responded with this anemic response. When the humanists came out with their 22s, the Christians showed up with their BB guns. And then finally, humanists come out with a submachine gun, and the Christians go and get their 22. And we're always a little behind the curve here, Dave. I think we're always a little synthesized, and for that reason, Christianity never really does much good. We haven't really entered the war of the worldviews and come out with our basic biblical worldview responses to what we see out there. We have very, very little discernment. We have very little vision. We have a hard time determining what's wrong with Elvis Presley. What's wrong with girls in bikinis with tattoos on their behinds? We have a really hard time determining whether there's something wrong with the culture or there's something not wrong with the culture, because we have very little self-conscious awareness of our own worldview and our own ethical systems.
And I think in the 50s, we're seeing the fruit of an earlier time of embracing rationalism. Not being rational, but rationalism. And we saw that the church, particularly in the 50s, was being attacked from, I will call, wolves in sheep's clothing. The German schools that would bring higher criticism. Now we're taking a rationalistic approach to how we're going to talk about the scriptures, and yet it was nothing but an attack on the authority of the scriptures. Or we saw the school of liberalism, and in response to that, not a biblical response, but the school of neo-orthodoxy. So in the realm of ideas, we had already given away the farm because we had given away a biblical epistemology and embraced not a rational approach, but the approach of rationalism.
Dave, let's bring this down to a practical application to everybody listening. I think what happens is we're always tempted to rebellion. Sometimes it's small incremental rebellion. Sometimes it's really hardcore radicalized rebellion. Some people are lured into a revolutionary way of thinking, a radical God-hating worldview and culture by grabbing onto Marilyn Manson. Okay, they go straight to Marilyn Manson, and before you know it, they're blowing somebody away in the New Life Church down in Colorado Springs. You remember the homeschooled kid who went down there and blew away a couple of people, and then in the process got himself shot to death. Well, that happened a year or two ago, and he was a Marilyn Manson freak. Okay, so some people are radicalized by Marilyn Manson, and they're really drawn into a demonic way of thinking through some pretty radical stuff. Some people are drawn into incremental rebellion by 50s music and 50s movies. They go to the soft core stuff. I mean, you know, they're not going to be turned on by the hardcore pornography. They're going to be turned on by the little girls cavorting down at the beach in their bikinis in the 1950s. That's what gets them lusting. That's what gets them to break the law of God and on this slow decline into a life of fornication. And it's a slow decline because they prefer a small incremental rebellion. My point is, pick your rebellion. Okay, some people are radicalized by the revolutionary Beethoven, okay, in the classical world. And he was a radical of the time. Some people be radicalized by Elvis Presley, some by Marilyn Manson. Pick your rebellion. So I guess, Dave, the application here on today's program is prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. We got to be asking ourselves, where is our heart in these things? Are we drawn to God? Do we love His law? Are we willing to engage the battle with rebellion, whether it's soft core or hardcore rebellion? Are we willing to go after rebellion wherever we see it because we love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Or are we just going to mosey our way down into Gomorrah one generation at a time? Are we going to pass on some form of rebellion to our children because we didn't root out some of the problems in our own homes? Dave, you know, it's interesting. As I continue to grow, I get, I think, a little more discerning as the years go by. My father would take some of the Hardy Boy books back in our day when we were kids, and he'd cross out the gosh darns and hex and say, well, that sounds too much like God damn it to hell, so I don't want you guys saying gosh darn it to heck. And so he'd cross all those things out, and that's kind of the way he looked at the Hardy Boy books. But now I look at the Hardy Boy books, and I wonder if even with those words crossed out, they're all that encouraging and strengthening of my children's faith, or are they tempted to think that they ought to grow up like the Hardy Boys, where there's no real worship of God, no fear of God, a great deal of self-honor going on all the time, the convenient, narcissistic, materialistic lifestyle that is promoted in these books is something that a lot of kids are drawn into as they read the books. So I'm asking bigger questions now of the Hardy Boy books. So I'm saying, well, maybe some of these influences could be a little more toxic than even my parents thought they were. So in other words, generationally, I guess we need to press for repentance and change and development and growth in the way that we do all aspects of our culture instead of continuing to mosey down the track to Gomorrah, whether we're starting in the 1950s with the Hardy Boys and with the Lazy, Hazy, Crazy Days of Summer and the girls in the bikinis, or whether we're going to start with Marilyn Manson and his Worship the Devil stuff.
Kevin, from the 50s, two of the most influential icons that influenced our time today still was, of course, Frankie Avalon and Annette Funicello. That gave rise to the whole Playboy culture, the whole fornication lifestyle. It celebrated, it was light. But the other influence, and this really underscores the point, take away all the things that you find offensive and end up with a movie like Bambi. And what is Bambi? Bambi is that movie which the environmentalists would most claim as an early influence on their life. It's a movement away from looking at the world through God's eyes and looking at nature through Rousseau's eyes.
And it was radical. It was very radical. But people didn't recognize it because they didn't have a biblical worldview. Ladies and gentlemen, just trying to teach you to be a little more discerning. It's a dog-eat-dog world out there, and you better not be wearing milk-bone pajamas as you analyze the culture, the movies, the music, and how they influence the way we think and the way we live. I hope this program has been beneficial to you. If you'd like to interact with the program, email me, please, at host@kevinswanson.com. You can hear the program anytime anywhere in the world at kevinswanson.com. This is Kevin Swanson, and I want to invite you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.